Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for the life you give us. Thank you for the hope you give us in Jesus Christ. And as we talked about in 2 Peter, and will continue in the weeks to come, the hope of the second coming and the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the new heavens and new earth. But while we're still here, Father, there are some passages of scripture that would sure be easy just to kind of ski around and not touch them. And yet, we can't hardly do that because every word is inspired. And so I ask, Lord, that as we look at these verses today, you would help us with a gift of wisdom and discernment so that we might understand what the intention of your word is, to be better able to live in this generation according to the principles of the word of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Romans chapter 12. Last week we did verses 9 through 13, I think, and there's a reason why I stopped at verse 13, because I didn't want to deal with verse 14 last week, because we had some egomaniac scratching up our parking lot out there, and I was pretty angry at him. And so I said, well, I think verse 14, we'll just let that whole situation settle down, and then we'll take up verse 14. And then this week got worse all across America. So we're going to have to plow through verse 14 this week, whether we like it or not. You will remember it's very, very critical that before we even begin to read verse 14, we go back and remember what we learned in verse 1 and 2 of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans lay the doctrinal foundation that lead up to verse 1 of chapter 12. And the first 11 chapters tell us how much God loves us and that we really exist by his grace. And so Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what we owe God, based on what we learned in the first 11 chapters. And the first thing about verse 1, about how to do that, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse 2 is the summation of biblical discipling. We are not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. You can't continue to be who you were. As a disciple of Christ, we have to be transformed because we have been conformed to the pattern of this world. And it's extremely important to remember that as we come into verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Because in our natural self, in our sin-stained human nature, when somebody scratches up our parking lot, I say, let's take them out. I won't use the same language with you that I use with myself. I'm a little coarser with myself when I drive in the parking lot than I am with you. But in essence, let's catch that rascal and take him out. The first time he does it, I am only going to wait till his car is here and then take all the valve stems out of his tires. The second time, he won't walk away from here. Now, that's my human nature, my sin nature. That's the John Copper you've never known that lived up until 1976. From 1955 to 1976. And then in April of 1976, that John Copper was changed. And so now, I let somebody else take them out. Bless those who persecute you. So let's look at the Greek on that because it tells us more appropriately the truth. Bless. Eulogete. Has anybody ever heard the word eulogy? What does it mean? Does anybody know what eulogy means?
Yep.
No? That's what they do after somebody dies. They finally say something nice about them, Rex. The lifting up the quality of a person who died, that's a eulogy. Actually, a eulogy can happen at any time. It comes from two Greek words. And eulogia, or in this case, eulogete, means to speak good things, beneficial things. So we say, bless those who persecute you. To speak well of that person, which is not what I did when I drove in here and saw those scratches in the parking lot. I did not speak well of that person. Therefore, we're not doing that verse on Sunday morning. If you can't live it, don't say it. And if you can't live it, don't preach it. To speak well of the person who persecutes you. Speak well, do not curse. Kata roste. To curse, to demean, to speak poor of, to calumniate them. That's one of John Calvin's favorite words, calumniate. Calumniate means to speak evil of a person when you know it's not true. For example, the best example of that in modern history is Adam Schiff. The man calumniates for a living Donald Trump. He calumniates against Donald Trump. He tells all manner of lies and bad things when he himself knows they're not true. This isn't getting easier yet, is it? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So let's talk about this a little bit. People who persecute us, people who do evil things to us, who pursue us, who follow us with the intent to do us harm, that's what that word persecute means. Those people who chase us, who follow us with the intent to do harm, who chase us down maybe, those people, God does not permit us to curse them. So how do we deal with imprecatory psalms? You know what an imprecatory psalm is?
No.
Well, okay, let's talk about imprecatory psalms. Let me find one for you. Because in Acts chapter 1, after Judas had died, Peter said, we need somebody to take his place. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. You didn't know that David talked about Judas, did you? King David. He did. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, blah, blah, blah. Verse 19. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, and you can look to see where this is taken out of, Psalm 109. For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So in Psalm 69, that first quotation, if we turn to the book of Psalms, 69, in Psalm 69, verse 25, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. In verse 24, it says, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them, so that their camp would be a desolation and no one could be able to dwell in their tents. Now, David wrote this psalm at a time of duress in his life, and he was being persecuted. And so he asked God to bring judgment on his enemies. Peter remembered this, and Peter said that the Holy Spirit, through David, was writing also about Judas. In other words, Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas did dirt to Jesus. And so Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, David spoke about Judas, but he didn't even know it. And then the second part of that quote in Acts chapter 1 is from Psalm 109, verse 8. And I used to start in verse 6. This is an imprecatory psalm when David petitions God to bring judgment on David's enemies. Psalm 109, let's begin in verse 1. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. That's to calumniate. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, when Peter uses this psalm about Judas, that means that Judas was exhibiting this behavior against Jesus. Pretend as if this is Jesus writing this Psalm 109 about Judas. Picking up in verse 6. So I ask you, God, verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. And I used to begin right here with verse 8 because
got to stop this.
You want to close it up and stop.
John, do you have your sound turned off because we cannot hear you?
Why would... Yep. Yes, Paul, we have our sound turned on. Let me know if you can hear me. Why would Paul have to write that to us in verse 15? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Why would he have to write that to us? I mean, that just goes without saying, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Not necessarily in the sinful human nature. Those who are entrusting their future to the sinful human nature, over time, get bitter. And bitterness precludes rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. If we allow bitterness, and it doesn't matter what the bitterness comes from. Some people say, I am justified in this bitterness because they did me dirt. And I have a right to be bitter against them. Wrong answer. When we entrust our future to a human nature that has been stained with sin, then we will over time turn into angry, bitter, unforgiving people. And angry, bitter, unforgiving people cannot rejoice with those who rejoice, nor can they weep with those who weep, because they are absorbed with their own bitterness. And it's like a cancer, and it will destroy. And so in order to be in a place where we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, we have to have a very short list of unforgiveness. Like none. Yeah. Because unforgiveness is a sin. And John said in 1 John 1:9, confess your sin. And later on, one to another. But that doesn't mean standing in front of the church and telling the whole church everything you ever did that was dirt in your life. That means to the person you sinned against, to the people who were involved in that transaction. That's who you confess the sin to and ask for forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Confess is a word that means this, it's a homologeo. Homo, the same thing. Legeo, to speak. Homologeo, to speak the same thing. So when John says confess your sins to God, it means say the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. To speak the same thing. And that is confession. It's not, Lord, I know this is a sin, but if you had seen what that guy did to me, he did see. He knows it. He saw it before it happened. And if that person is a Christian, Christ forgave him before it happened. And he still loves us. So when our sin list of unforgiveness is very short, then it's easier to live in verse 15. To rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Remember verse 2? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then you will be able to test and approve what is the will of God, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. I submit to you, when we're holding on that stuff and we're not able to rejoice and weep with those who rejoice and weep, we can't know the will of God for our lives. Why would he tell us? Just going to mess it up. So he shares that with us when we are walking with. I see some of the lips out there turning purple. Not yet. Somebody else can get up and turn it on when you get overheated. John. Say it loud.
Your preaching, your teaching here reminds me of a situation I had probably within the last 2 months. And a memory of an individual in my life, she was a mother-in-law, and the ugly, ugly, ugly things that happened. And I said, God reminded me of that. And I said, okay, God, I forgive her. I forgive her. God put his finger on my heart again just recently, the same individual. And he said, now I want you to forget it. Just forget it. Never think about it again and see it the way you saw it and just forget it. I asked Fred, why did God have to tell me that twice? But I had done the initial, I want to forgive her when I hadn't forgotten, and God wanted me to get rid of all of it. So
attached to forgiveness is the choice not to remember. Mm-hmm. Physiologically, we can't forget. It's always there. But we have the choice not to remember that offense. So as we are being transformed and not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, all of these things that Paul is telling us to do, he's telling us because they go against the first reaction of our human sin-stained nature. And so to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep is a characteristic of a person who is on the road in the diligence of discipleship, working hard to be a disciple of Christ. And then verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. That means to think more of yourself than you ought to. Do we remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 3? Because verses 1, 2, and 3 set the table for this entire plate of dinner that Paul is telling us. Romans 12:3 says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. That's the first thing in the transformed life, is to have an accurate opinion of who you really are. I will never be a John MacArthur. I will never be a John Owen. I don't want to be a John Owen. John Owen was John Owen, the Puritan father. I will never be John MacArthur, nor do I want to be John MacArthur. That's for him to be. I want to be, like the army says, all that I can be in Jesus Christ. I want to measure up to everything that John Copper is supposed to measure up to in the plan of God. That's who I want to be. I want to be the best expression of me in the plan of God. I don't want Surface Creek Community Church to have the outreach of Charles Spurgeon's church in London. I want Surface Creek Community Church to do everything, everything God has called us to do. And in order for us to do that as a church, that means that every single one of you have to do that as who you are in Christ. Remember, that's Romans 12, 3 through 8. So you see how all this builds on each other? Surface Creek Community Church will never be Grace Community Church, that, or whatever is the name of John MacArthur's church. He's responsible to lead that church, him and the elders that labor and co-labor with him, to lead that church into all that God has for them. And the elders of this church and the body of this church is responsible to make certain that Surface Creek does everything, not lacking in anything that God calls us to do. And that should be part of our regular prayer. But the elders of this church can't do it without the, if you want to use the term, the lay people of this church, because we are one body. It's very difficult for a power lifter to feed himself when he has no fingers. It doesn't matter how strong the arms are. Without fingers, it's hard to feed yourself anything besides pudding, because you can just dig stump in there and lick it off. Everybody has a part to play. Everybody. And so Paul says in this one verse, 16, live in harmony with one another. Why is that so tough? Why is that so tough? Because we're all different, and because we're all at the core selfish. All of us at the core of our being are selfish. And so when he tells us to live in harmony with one another, what's the first step in that process? Do not think more of yourself than you ought to. Do not be haughty. Be willing to associate with the lowly. Notice he doesn't put a income level on lowly, a societal level. Because everybody, the poorest among us, still is selfish and thinks they're better than somebody. Everybody. There is a caste system in a leper colony. In other words, some of the lepers think, I'm better than you, the other lepers. And we look at them like, well, you're none of any good. But Paul says that's an attitude from the devil. And so we have to constantly fight selfishness. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights, we've seen this selfishness raise its ugly head over and over and over among the disciples. They all want to be the best, the greatest, the most famous. And then in verse 16, the end of it, never be wise in your own sight. Remember the saying, wow, that guy's a legend in his own mind. Don't we use, we have societal measures of wisdom, don't we? And there's certain people we put right at the top of wisdom. And for the most part, they're wrong. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we say college degrees are the beginning of wisdom. I remember when I started in theology, my professor in theology told me, theology is the queen of the sciences. I didn't really know what he meant, but I was coming from a scientific background in my engineering studies, and I doubted it. Because I thought mathematics and applied mathematics is the queen of science. You can figure out anything with mathematics. And now I understand, so what? Without good theology, what does anything mean? But we make distinctions in theology. What do you have, Pastor? Well, I have a Bachelor of Science in Biblical Studies, and I have a Bachelor of Theology in Biblical Studies. And I did some work on an MBA, and I'm working on a Master of Divinity. And some people have doctors in theology and doctors of philosophy and doctors of divinity. We have Dr. Bruce sitting here with us, who did 4 years of medical school after his bachelor's. A Master of Divinity is 4 years after a bachelor's. A Doctor of Divinity is 4 to 6 years after a Master of Divinity. So if you meet a person who has an honest-to-goodness Doctor of Divinity, it has taken that person 10 to 12 years after their bachelor's degree to get that degree. That's a lot of studying. But if he doesn't have a knowledge of the person of God, it doesn't mean anything. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you can have a man in a leper colony who doesn't even know what money looks like that can have more wisdom than a doctor of divinity who doesn't know God. I had a man 8 years ago that came and pumped my septic tank. And this is what he does all day. And I could tell in 10 minutes of conversation with him, he knew a lot more about economic theory than the current president of the United States of America, who at that time was Barack Hussein Obama. You take a man in Delta County who pumps septic tanks for a living, and he knows a lot more about economic theory than did our sitting president at that time. Never be wise in your own sight. There is always somebody smarter than us. There is always somebody wiser than us. They have a better perception of reality, and God himself is omniscient. He knows not only what really did happen, he knows what could have happened if you'd have done differently. If we'd have made better decisions way back when, God knows what would have happened, even though that will never be a reality because we didn't make better decisions. And he knows what would have happened if we made worse decisions, which will never be a reality because we did make a better decision. And so Paul writes to us, first thing, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We can't do that living under the sin nature, the old nature. It takes a transformed nature, a new nature, to live in harmony with one another. Not just for the 2 hours we're here in church where we can all be smiles and grins, but what do you say about me to your friends? What do I say about you to my friends when you're not there? How do you converse on your way to church in the morning? And then as soon as you walk in the door, it's all grins. How are you doing? I'm great today. Really? How's the harmoniousness in your life? Pastor Doug Wilson in Idaho wrote a book, and in that book, he talked about the aroma of a house. And in large measure, he said, the aroma of a house is set by the woman of the house. I happen to believe him because I don't want to be responsible for it. So I'm happy to discharge that responsibility. Live in harmony with one another. Do not think more of yourself. Do not be haughty. the prefix to that word is the one that we have seen before, uper, like we get super. Do not be super thoughtful of yourself. That's what the word literally means, to be mindful in a super capacity. Do not be super mindful of who you think you are. Because chances are you're not who you think you are. And as Cliff told us last week, you're not as important as you think you are. God can do his will through a donkey if the prophet refuses. And if we refuse to praise the Lord, he can make the stones praise him. You're not as important in the work of God as you think you are. So why not maximize all of who you are for the benefit of Christ? And let him get the glory. He must increase, I must decrease. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. That's almost a replay of verse 14. Isn't it interesting how he so soon felt the need to remind us of that same thing again? Repay no one evil for evil. This is a quote. Well, it's not a quote that you can find word for word, but it's a quote out of the Old Testament. There's Proverbs, there's a place in Deuteronomy, and there's also some of the writings that are outside of Scripture, contemporary writings. It's customary in the Jewish culture to be taught this from the time your youth. Do not repay evil with evil. As a matter of fact, Jesus said something like this that's attributed to him. We call it the golden rule, right? Can somebody recite that for me? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Some people think the golden rule is them that has the gold rules. That's also true. Some people think the golden rule is do unto others before they do unto you. Whoever has the most toys wins. But give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. Do you remember what I've said about Ephesians 4:29? If you are not planning your speech to edify people, then you will slander. We all of us, disciples of Christ, have to become engineers with our word. We have to design them and build them for the distinct purpose of edification. So Paul says, give thought to do what is honorable. In other words, catch your tongue before you speak that evil of another person. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. We must discipline our minds to control our tongue. And I have been the worst offender of this in the history of the world throughout the course of my life because of sarcasm. And there are times before 1976 and several times after that, but before 1976, that even today, I shudder when I remember those. I wish I could forget them, but physiologically we can't. And they're there. Anytime Satan wants to use them against us, they are there. It has to be my choice to engineer my words to bless the person I'm speaking to. And I have to start thinking about that long before I start talking about it. That's what Paul means. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In the sight of all. If you're inviting people over for dinner, and with that particular dinner, you and your wife usually like to have a glass of wine, but the people you're inviting over, you know that they have a history of alcoholism. Guess what? You don't serve them, because you think of that ahead of time. You are aware of that person's weaknesses, their strengths, their needs, and you design your hospitality toward them. Remember the hospitality that we looked at last week in verse 13? You design your hospitality toward that person based on what that person needs, not on what you would like to show them or tell them or give them, but based on their actual need. In order to do that, you really have to expend some effort to get to know that person. We cannot live by accident. We cannot live by knee-jerk reactions. We have to live an intentional, purposed life if we call ourselves disciples of Christ. If we don't, then just, you know, whatever goes. Okay, sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Verse 18. If possible. Meaning sometimes it's not possible. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There are going to be some people in your life that it is just not possible to live peacefully with them. Get away from them. If you want to grow as a disciple of Christ, do not engage that person. Because that person may or may not be a disciple of Christ, and if they are, they may not be on the same page you are. There are some people in my life that I distance just because they have a one-track mind theologically, and they will not consider another opinion, and they will gleefully argue with anybody that they know that disagrees with them. And if they find somebody that doesn't disagree, they'll present their position in such a way that that person eventually will disagree. And they feel the victor in that. Don't engage those people if it's not possible to live with them at peace. Get away, get away. Yeah. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Make every effort, in other words, to live at peace. And when that can't be done because of the other person, you don't have to engage them anymore. Walk away and ask God to bring somebody else into their life who they can engage with. And if not, if there's nobody, then just give an imprecatory psalm and be done. Those imprecatory psalms have a lot of benefit because it helps us to take the burden off of us, which we shouldn't be carrying it anyway, and put it on Jesus. Just say, Jesus, I'm done with this guy, this woman. Please, if there's anything that can be done, you do it. And whatever means, sometimes, you know, God is the only one who knows the means to reach that person. And rather than stress ourselves out every day or every week, just walk away. Jesus did not beg that rich young man in the Gospel of Mark to come back. Wait. Let's compromise here somewhere. He just said, bye bye. Have a nice forever. It says right in that text, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he also let him walk away because that young man had an opinion about God and about righteousness that was way off center. But he couldn't be shown that. When he was shown that, he just walked away and said, no, I don't think so. I like me. Mm-hmm. Beloved, I love how he starts this sentence out because it's a hard one also. Beloved. In other words, like, my little children, those whom I affectionately adore, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We wouldn't know that if it weren't for the Old Testament. You say, you mention that a lot. Yeah, I do, because it's important to know the Old Testament. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. What do you suppose never means in this sentence?
Never.
Exactly. Never. Never avenge yourselves. I heard a really good sermon on the way to church this morning. There's a guy in Grand Junction that is on the radio. I'm usually driving to church a little before 8 o'clock. The talk radio station out of Grand Junction, KNZZ. I don't know what time he starts because it might be 7:30, but He's pretty good. I like him. I enjoy listening to him. And he was talking this morning about divorce. He's going through one of the Gospels. I haven't quite figured it out yet because I only hear him about 7 minutes on each Sunday morning. And he said, you know, going through the sins of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, like gossip and pride and sexual immorality and all those kinds of things like that, God never made an exception. But the church doesn't consider those unforgivable sins. God made an exception with divorce, but we consider that to be the unforgivable sin. So we consider divorce to be unforgivable when God made an exception, and we consider gossip to be compromisable when God doesn't. Isn't that interesting? I wrote down the address of the church, and I'm going to call that guy this week and tell him, that was good. That was a good observation on your part. I'm going to send you a book. You might have some people in his church that would be interested. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Right there is the permission for imprecatory psalms. Right there. Leave it to the wrath of God. Father, you know how this person has harmed me. You know the lies they're telling about me. You know how they whipped me till the skin fell off my back. But rather than take vengeance on them and badmouth them, I'm just going to leave it up to you. And if your grace welcomes them into your family someday, I will love them. And if they end up in hell, I'll be grateful for that also. I'm going to let you do that. So a long time ago when we were in Romans chapter 9, somebody asked the question, what about babies that die? And I discussed in some short brevity different positions. All babies go to heaven. All the elect babies go to heaven. The others go to hell. You know what? I'm perfectly happy to let God decide that on a case-by-case basis. Because, frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us about that. So why do we create thesis papers over something the Bible doesn't tell us about? It's easy to point to the Trinity and make a biblical argument for that. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, the eternal generation of the Son. Things we've talked about. But babies, that's a different story. And so the ultimate bottom line is, you know what? Let's just let God decide that one. This is what Paul is saying. Don't avenge yourselves. Number one, you're not that important. Number two, there's a good chance you're wrong. Let God deal with it. Okay? You don't know their future. You don't know their past. You don't know anything. For all I know, the guy out in the parking lot could have had a mini stroke as he was dropping his partner off and his foot got stuck on the gas. He could have had a TIA. I don't know. It's strange that it happened 3 times in the space of a week. Should have gone to the doctor. Leave it to the wrath of God. Because why? Because God is just. And he will always, in every instance, do what's right. We can't be trusted to do what's right. We just can't be. Because we're not omniscient. And we don't have the power, the authority to bring justice. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? Yeah, but what's the motive behind that, Cliff? Because when we say, I'm going to be so kind that it'll kill this person, I'm going to be so kind it'll bring guilt on them, we're violating the whole rest of the chapter, if that's our motivation. If we go into that thinking, I'm going to be so kind that by Jiminy, the Spirit of God is going to bring you under such conviction, you're going to learn that I am right. Okay, well, that just violated the whole chapter. So what does that mean? What does it mean? Punishment. Fire is always associated with punishment, very often associated with punishment. Right, but what does it mean?
God.
I heard one guy say one time, and I haven't ever been able to find it, and he didn't tell me where he saw it. He said to heap burning coals on a person was a favor. Their fire might have gone out. You know, can I have some of your fire? So you take over to them a plate of coals so they can start a fire again. Well, he didn't tell me where he got that, and I don't know where he got it. I've never been able to find that anywhere. Oh, yeah, Home on the Range, Little House on the Prairie. But I do know this. We are told if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, because that's what Jesus did. And we saw that in Romans also. But God demonstrates his own love for you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were actively opposed to the work of Jesus Christ, he died for you. Why did Christ die for you? Because he left it up to God. Jesus said, I only do what the Father tells me. And whatever heaping burning coals, we could sit here for the next 10 minutes and I could tell you what five different positions from world-renowned commentators on that are, but they don't make any sense either. I think it's an old Hebraism that somehow we've lost the meaning of. We have stuff that we say like that, right? When you trade barbs, you justify each other. I think, you know, there may be a measure of truth in that the kindness of a disciple of Christ against a persecutor could lead that person to Christ through the conviction of their righteousness. But in that case, the only way that can happen is the Holy Spirit of God has already been working in that person who's doing the persecuting. And maybe in that sense, it will be like heaping burning coals on their head. It will bring judgment down on them. But the judgment in that case looks like being born again. So it's a lot easier for me to try to figure out the first two-thirds of that sentence than the last. You know, feed your enemies if they're hungry. Give them water if they're thirsty. It's easier for me to figure that out and do that than not to worry about the burning coals. Like I said, we could spend 10 minutes talking about different commentators. But let's just see if we can do the first couple parts. Well, look, I have none left. Doesn't that set your hair on fire when you heat burning coals on their head?
We hear that expression a lot.
Now, verse 21 sums up and takes us right back to verse 14. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Last week I said, as we started this section in verse 9, that some people believe verses 9 through 13, he's talking to the church. Verses 14 through 21, he's talking to those outside the church about the secular culture. I don't fit in that interpretive model. I believe he wrote the whole letter to the church, but I believe that there's a place and a time when our behavior is mostly outside the church, and he may be talking about that. But the fact is, I have in my 40 plus years of ministry, I have known some people inside the church who are very hard to get along with. Very hard. And they could use some diligence in living up to verses 14 through 20. And the sum of it is this. If we go all the way back to verse 2, verse 1, offer yourself a living sacrifice. This is your obligation to God because of his mercies. When you do that, figure out what the world likes and what it looks like and chisel all of that out of your life and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and then work on every stage verses 4 through 21. And the sum of it is, in our Christian life, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the summary of the Christian life. Because evil, we saw in Peter, is waiting to pounce on us. It's waiting like a roaring lion to pounce on us. Okay. Now I'm going to pause this right here. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you this day for your grace to us, and we thank you for your word. And we confess right up front, Lord, that we don't understand everything we read. We're happy to read it all, and we're grateful for the wisdom you give us, but we we confess right up front that there's some stuff that's hard for us to understand. Forgive us the stuff that we don't want to understand and help us with that. Incline us, Father, by your Spirit, living in us and encouraging us and moving us. Help us to be inclined to be obedient to every single thing we know in your word and always to be willing to be stretched to know more. We give you thanks, God Almighty. Amen.